God is perfect. He always has been. He always will be. However, we are not perfect in our thoughts or actions. What can or should our day-to-day relationship as functionally imperfect people with a perfect God look like? What happens when we struggle in our mind, or sin with our bodies? What's appropriate when we're happy or when we want to celebrate? In our conversation through the book of Psalms called Transparency, we will discover that God has consistently lived in transparency with us and is inviting us to live in transparency with Him.
I'm going to go ahead and encourage you as we start out to go ahead and stand with us. It's been our practice here to stand as we read God's word. So I'm just going to start right off by reading the psalm that we're going to talk about this morning, Psalm 15, and then we will get into it. But we really do this, and I think we say this a lot, but we want you to understand there's nothing ritualistic about it. We just really want to honor God's word as we read it. And as we think about it, this is what we believe God is using to change our lives and to build us as a community here. So Psalm 15, starting in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes the vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swear to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You can go ahead and be seated. Father, I do ask that you just allow us to be amazed and in awe of your goodness to us and all that you've done for us. And God, as I believe David is teaching us in this psalm, that we would desire to live a life of response, a life in where we would gladly labor for you. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just everything you have done for us and in every way you work in us. Just speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember it's been years ago. It was probably mid-90s, and I went to a Promise Keepers event. I hadn't ever been, and it was really at the beginning of it, and man, it's been a while ago. Some of you guys probably haven't even heard of this, but these events were large, and they were all men. So I was excited about going. It was a unique environment. I've never really been to anything like it before and nothing like it since. There's just something about being in a stadium with literally thousands of men praising, worshiping God. Well, I only went to one, and at this particular event, Joe Stoll, president of Moody at the time, was one of the speakers. I guess he decided he would somewhat take advantage of the energy in the room, and he got up before the crowd, and as he got up before them, he just kind of stood there, and he said a few words, and everybody was pumped up and cheering, and then he went, "Hey, you guys, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you what you would do if Jesus appeared before us right now. What would you do, man? I mean, if Jesus is here," and in fairness to the crowd, and before they even had a chance to respond, he started putting out scenarios. He said, "How many of you guys would just want to run up and give him a high five?" And a bunch of guys cheer, and they yell, and they shout, and a bunch of guys start high-fiving each other. Now, this is the mid-90s. People still high-five back then. I realize now it'd be kind of fist bump, bro hug, however you'd do it. But back then it was high five, so everybody's high fiving. And then before you even have a chance to think, he goes on, "How many of you guys would just run up and give him a hug? You just throw your arms around him and go, 'Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us, for how awesome you are.' How many of you guys would do that?" And again, the cheers go up. Everybody's yelling and shouting, and it is a powerful emotional time. But then, as any good speaker would do, he just pauses for a moment, doesn't say anything. And he kind of leans into the crowd and he looks at him and he goes, "Guys," he says, "let me tell you what you would do. Every one of you, to a man, I can tell you what every one of you would do. You would fall on your face before a holy God and realize you were unworthy to be in his presence." and it just got quiet. And I still remember, I still kind of feel the chills as I tell the story. Just the realization of the holiness of God and the awesomeness of God. Just that realization that that's what we would do. We would fall. We would feel unworthy before him. The reason I tell that story is, as we get into Psalm 15 and David talks to us here about being in the presence of God, I think it's easy for us to just flippantly think, well, he's just talking about, you know, as we come in here and we sing or whatever, and not that there's anything flippant about that, but David understood what the presence of God was. He'd had enough experiences at this point. The setting of the psalm is most likely right after he has, for the second time, made an attempt to bring the ark to the city of David. And he's successful in doing it. But his experiences with God, and especially his experience with this symbol, this visible presence of God, leads him to understand what a powerful, exciting, certainly something that would bring you to praise, but yet something that could also be dreadful and fearful, the presence of God could be. And as we look into the psalm, we'll come to realize, and really as we tell the story of David, I don't know if you guys are real familiar with the story of the ark. I assume a lot of you are, but this was the visible presence of God. And as they took the ark around with them as they were wandering in the desert, and then it ends up in Shiloh for a long time, and at some point there's a battle, and I'm giving you just a really quick, brief synopsis of this, but the ark ends up being used. God commands, allows the children of Israel to use it. It goes before them in battle. They win the battle. So then they do what a lot of us would do. Many years later, they all of a sudden are about to go into battle, and without going to God or being commanded to do so, they decide, hey, we've got this good luck charm. It's the ark. Let's just take it out. Let's just use it. And they think that they can follow this pattern. They think they know God and they can just do what they want without consulting him, and they take the ark out and they lose the battle and they lose the ark. And it goes off to the Philistines, and then what happens there is just amazing. Everything from statues of their false gods falling before it to plagues on cities, and they move it from city to city, and then finally they just want rid of it and they put it on a cart and they just send it out hoping it's going to go back to its home. Other towns that it goes through, people come in contact with it. Again, things happen. I mean, people are dying because they don't understand, because they mistreat this. So, I mean, they understand. They know the story of it. But the whole time, and we can read in other psalms, David longs to bring this presence of God back to him, back to the people, back to the city of David. So he finds out where it is. He goes. He makes plans. He does everything. He prepares well. Goes, gets the ark, starts bringing it back to the city of David. As he gets it partway there, the oxen stumble, the ark shakes, Susa puts his hand up to steady the ark, and he falls dead. The thing I love about the Bible and the stories in it is they're really not written in a way that you would, that it makes characters like David or others, or tell stories in a way that we would think they should be told or how they should happen. It's hard for us to understand this and the way things happen. And what follows this is David, and it says in Scripture, he's actually angry with God. Now, I'm sure that David knows better than to be angry with God, and he doesn't want to be angry with God, but he can't help it. I mean, he went to all this effort. It hit me as I was just reading or thinking about it even this morning. Imagine him. Because what they do then is they leave the ark here, and they leave it with Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and it's at his house, and they go on back to the city of David. And can you imagine that they've got this whole parade and they're going to get the ark, and all of a sudden they show up? I'm sure as people walked in and people are looking at David, they're like, hey, where's the ark? What's going on? Don't ask. Don't ask. Don't mention it. 3 months it stays there at the home of Obed-Edom, and the report comes back that everything he does is blessed. Everything that he's doing, God is just, his presence there is just causing great blessings to pour out on his house. So David goes back again. Makes a second attempt, gets the ark. This time, the story, if you go back and read it, it's just amazing. I mean, every few steps, they stop, sacrifice, praise God. David's dancing before the ark of the Lord. I won't even, there's also a great story in there about how one of his wives, who's Saul's daughter, criticizes him for it, and what happens there, and the interaction they have as a result of it. But all of this just shows us, and I just tell the story to tell you, that David understood the power of the presence of God. And when we read the opening lines of this psalm, and he says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This isn't just some symbolism that means nothing. When he says sojourn in a tent, he's talking about the tent that he set up for the ark there, the dwelling place of it, the presence of God in that tent. When he talks about the holy hill, he's talking about the city of David. So to David, this is a very real and tangible thing and a powerful thing. So what is David asking when he says this? He's asking, who dares stand in the presence of God and worship him? And this question is asked in light of all that he's experienced and all that he knows about God. So this is the setting of that. And as we read those first two verses, the words that are in there, the idea to sojourn is actually, the word there gives the implication of taking refuge. It's somebody who's just going through and for whatever reason they need refuge. And then the word dwell means to actually reside and take presence there, to stay there. So it's interesting as he uses this couplet to just ask this question that it's, and it is true, right? That at times we sojourn in the presence of God, we just need refuge, we just need rest, we just need a place to go, so we go to God as his children. And then there's the reality of all of life where we dwell and we are constantly in the presence of him. And this is what David is asking here, what he's talking about. Let me just start by saying the transparent life, and David is the example of this, the transparent life longs to be where God is. It longs to dwell in his presence. And as we ask these questions of ourselves, I would ask you, do you long to be in the presence of God? Is that true of us? Do we share this desire with David? Do we long to be in his presence all of the time? I know for me, there are times when I don't. I mean, if we're honest, right? There are times when maybe I'm angry at someone or I'm frustrated with life. I don't want to dwell in the presence of God there because I know that when I acknowledge his presence and all he's done for me and his greatness, I can't stay where I am, and I want to be where I am. I want to sulk. I want to be angry. But David asks us this question, and we need to ask ourselves this question. We need to be dwelling, to be sojourning, to be there in the presence of God at all times. Let me just tell you guys, my biggest fear in teaching a passage like this, there's no doubt that this passage is talking about responding to the presence of God and responding to his goodness. My biggest fear is that somehow this would just become a lesson on works. And somehow you would misunderstand me to the point of thinking that I'm merely teaching about just doing good works. The Christian life is about trying to do what is commanded of us well enough to make God happy. If this is what you're going to hear, I want to go ahead and make an encouragement to you right now. Go ahead and lean back in that chair because it's nice and comfortable. Close your eyes and go ahead and sleep through the message. Because I would rather you hear nothing at all than hear that. And I have to, at this point, go ahead and commend myself as a speaker because several of you seem to have already taken me up on that offer. That is not what the psalm is about. This is not about sanctification. There it is about sanctification. Listen, God has justified us, but we're in the process of being sanctified. So this is not about justification. This is about sanctification. Warren Wiersbe says it well, so I'll let him say it since I'm struggling here. He says this, "It is important to note that Psalm 15 is not a prescription for being saved, but a description of how saved people ought to live if they want to please God and fellowship with him." Our works are not an effort to be found worthy, but a response to the fact, to the one who has made us worthy. God made us worthy. We work to respond to that. We don't work in order to gain that. And that's what we need to understand about Psalm 15. Charlie Boyd says this phrase a lot, and it's always just stuck with me. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. That's what we need to understand. There's nothing wrong with our efforts. And I think somehow we get this misnomer, this idea that, well, I'm not really supposed to labor and strive because, you know, God's already done everything for me. Well, God has done everything for you, so wouldn't we normally respond to that kind of goodness? Who of us would have any kind of a friend or a family member who would do something incredibly nice for us and not want to respond to that? God has done something that's immeasurable. We can't even fully fathom what he has done for us, that we'll spend eternity with him. So surely we would respond to that. Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, I spent a lot of time reading this week. I love the way he says things. He says this: it is not our effort that brings atonement. No, joy over being reconciled, over that fact that atonement has already been made, produces an honest striving. It is not good works that make the good person, but the good person who does good works. And one becomes good by faith alone. Consequently, faith first of all. It is by faith that one does truly good works. That's what it is. It's our faith. That's all we have. Listen, only one is fit to stand in the presence of God Almighty, and that is God Himself, the only man to have walked the earth blamelessly in perfect love and truth is Jesus Christ. So what is our response to this to be? Simply this: we are to live as Christ did. We are to do our best to be Christian. That's what the word means, Christ-like. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to respond to His goodness, to His grace, to His presence, to all that He's done for us by being Christ-like. I don't know if you guys remember, but when I taught on Ephesians 4, we had gone through the first three chapters, and Chris had just done his normal incredible job of just explaining the gospel to us, really, in those first three chapters, and the whole doctrine of how God, before time began, had set us apart, and He was really speaking to the Ephesians, so it really coincides with us as Gentiles, that we're not second-class citizens, but God had a plan for us before time. And that this plan was worked out through Jesus Christ and through the gospel. And that He tells us in chapter 2 that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith, not anything that we've done, but all that He's done. And as we walk through these three chapters just filled with doctrine and filled with the gospel, all of a sudden we get to chapter 4 and we hit that first word, therefore. And in that therefore, we're encouraged to all of a sudden make the transition because of this, because of what God's done for us, we respond to Him. This kind of gospel, this kind of love on God's part demands action from us. And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, He just says this phrase, He just makes this statement. I had somebody come back to me this week and tell me that they've been running this statement back through their mind, because we asked the question, well then, how much, what is my response supposed to look like? How do I determine whether my response is good enough? What should be the measuring stick of my response? And Paul says this: the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I said it then, I'll say it again now. Nothing short of Christ-likeness should ever satisfy us as we seek to respond to the gospel. Nothing short of Christ-likeness ever should satisfy us. Now, I know we're in a psalm, but here's the thing. David was looking forward to that time. David was promised the Messiah. He looked forward. We look back. But both of us are looking to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our atonement. David knew that this was the promised one that was going to come from his line. And so we labor to be like Christ, not to gain God's approval, but as a response to already having it, fully aware that we were never capable of pleasing Him, and yet fully aware that He is now completely pleased with us. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? That He is completely pleased with you. The only thing He desires from us is this: our complete surrender and our complete dependence on Him. We give Him our faith, He gives us our righteousness. And ironically, the thing is even the faith that we give Him, it comes from Him. All of these things, gifts from God that we're responding to, our labor is just a response to Him. The rest of the psalm answers the question about what it looks like to respond to God's grace and live life for our Redeemer. In chapter 2, or in verse 2, we're going to go ahead and look at how we should live, and then really from 3 on is going to be all of our interaction with others. So in verse 2 he says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Listen, how you live matters to God. And all these words, understand, we mentioned earlier, Christ is the only one who could live this way, who did live this way. Think about this verse. He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks truth in his heart. Could you have a better description of Christ than that? That's what he did. That's what he did for us. So our response in Christ-likeness, in being an imitator of Christ, is to live the same way for him. Whole idea of blameless in the Hebrew is this idea, not just of being without sin, that not doing anything wrong, but it's an idea of completeness, of wholeness. So we have this idea here, and that's how we're to be, not just going around and not doing what's wrong, but complete and whole in how we live our lives. Understanding that we're completed and that we're whole in him. And then he goes on to say that we should be doers. So many passages, we again, I think there are times where we shy away from this kind of verbiage, but James makes it clear. Other books of the Bible make it clear. Look, we're to be doers of the word. Why? In response to our faith, because we have faith. Adam Littleton says this, "It will be no good account to have done evil unless we make it appear that we have been doing good too. Since the non-commission of great sins will not excuse our omission of great duties." It's not enough to just not do. We must not do bad. We must go out and we must do good, right? And it comes from within. It's about our motives. It's about a pure heart. It's about truth. Again, this idea in the Hebrew, so many of these words are rich and they carry more. When we say the word truth, again, it's more than just the absence of what is false. This idea of truth carries with it the idea of being trustworthy. When we say that God is truth, we say God is trustworthy. And that's how we're encouraged to be, trustworthy people. God is that for us. Listen, don't underestimate the power or the value of your motives. I think sometimes we make statements and we say things like, well, I may not have done it for the right reason, but at least I did the right thing. Really? Is that possible? Can you do the right thing for the wrong reasons? I mean, for instance, you're in a situation and all of a sudden you feel that God really wants you to help a person out, whether it's financially or going and helping them. But for whatever reason, you just know. It's like, man, I need to go and I need to help out a brother. But you're like, man, I don't really like that guy. I got better things to do with my time. I'm not giving him my money. I don't even trust him with it. But then you start to think about the community and what people are going to think of you, and you realize you have an opportunity to look good. So you decide, well, I'm going to give him this money. I'm going to let people know about it too. I'm going to help them out. And somehow in our mind, then we have this thing, well, I may not have done it for the right reasons, but at least I did the right thing. Listen, God cares about your motives. And your motives are going to come through eventually. So you really can't, that kind of duplicity, it won't work in your life anyway. But the reality is this, when you choose and when you act that way, in a sense, it's very much a double sin or a double wrong, because you've done wrong in the sense that you haven't done what was commanded of you, because when God asks you to do something, he asks you to do it with the right motives and with the right heart and with the desire. And then you've also been deceitful in what you did. So in a sense, it's like a double sin when our motives aren't right. From verse 3 on, the focus is not on self but on others. The transparent life recognizes selfishness and pride as the enemy of serving God and others. When I read this thought and we're reading these verses, I was just drawn to Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. I don't want to sound like I'm just coming across as it's all negatives, all the negatives we do. This, when I read that verse, I thought about people in our community. So many of you who do things completely with no selfish motives, just desiring to help others. I see this kind of life lived out, and that's what I want to encourage in you. Can you imagine if everyone in our community lived that way? Because I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, man, if I do nothing out of selfish ambition and just value others more than myself, I am going to get so taken advantage of. Well, you know what? Then be taken advantage of to God's glory. This is easy for me to get up here and say. Some of you are out there going, man, I've had conversations with you. I know how frustrated you get sometimes. Yes, I do. But then I go back and I go into the presence of God and I pray through these things and I say, God, Help me to not be selfish. Help it to not be about me. Help it to be about others. It is our selfishness and pride that is our greatest obstacle to good works. We are so focused on self that we can't see the needs of others. Think about it. Nothing could be further from Christ-likeness, because we're talking about being Christ-like. Man, God, think about how unselfish he is. I mean, the very one who could focus his attention solely on himself because he is perfect and complete, instead takes his focus and puts it on others, puts it on us. Us who were not deserving of it, yet he humbled himself and met our needs. I mean, that is a beautiful, perfect example of Christ-likeness, and that's how he calls us to labor for him, how he calls us to live. When you think about the things that are most precious to you, the things that drive you, ask yourself this question. Are they most concerned with you, or are they about God and others? I mean, what is it that drives you? What is it that tomorrow is going to be the focus of your thought and your attention and what you want to get done? I know we live in a busy world. I know this can be a very difficult question, but listen, if it's all about us, if it's all about our selfish and vain ambitions, then our focus is not with him. We need to go and spend time with him. We need to dwell with him. We need to be in his presence again and be reminded of his goodness and how he lived and how he loved us so that we can in turn love others that way. So we go on. Verse 3 says, "Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." How you love matters to God. And of course, it goes without saying how Christ loved in this way as we read these verses. We need to say no to evil. He does not slander with his tongue. What is in our hearts will come out in our speech. You know, slander is really such a bad thing in this. Most of the things that I do, that I would do wrong to a person, I'm in their presence to do it. So I'm in their presence and maybe I say something mean to them, or even if I hit somebody or whatever I did, I have to be in their presence to do it. Slander can be done from afar. You can slander people you've never met. I would have to say that I've probably more than once slandered someone I never met. Talk bad about them, not even knowing what their real motives are, or what their heart is, not knowing their situation, not showing them any grace or mercy. Slander is such a dangerous thing in that way that the root word here carries it with the idea of just sneaking out on foot and spying. And that's what slander so often is. We're going out, we're looking for that piece of juicy information, that little tidbit that we can go and that we can share with others. So often it's motivated by the fact that somehow if we can just tear other people down, it makes us look better. Can I encourage you? And this is something that Chris often says, and I want it to really be understood. We never, ever go around and talk bad about other churches in order to make us feel better or look good in what we're doing. God is working uniquely his body, his kingdom, throughout this community in different ways. And we don't build ourselves up by tearing others down. Do we do the things we do because we believe it's what God has called us to do? Yes, absolutely we do. And we're not going to change just because somebody else is doing something and it seems to be working better. We're going to stay true to how we believe God has called us and what God wants us to do. But we're also not going to go and believe that God is not calling them and God is not speaking to them and God is not working through them. Slander. And more than just that, more than just the idea of not saying it, we also need to obviously not do evil. And then he goes on to say that we also should not even hear the evil, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. David again goes beyond the original idea. Now it is not enough to not spread rumors or to slander others. Now we're told to not even hear it or entertain it. Listen, don't allow people to turn you against your friends. And not even if they've wronged you. I would say even especially if they have wronged you. Forgive, overlook, understand this is how we are treated by our merciful and gracious God. Do you know what I'm saying? We're so quick to allow somebody to turn us on other people. We're so quick to take a reproach, to take up and go against someone. But God is not quick to do that with us. So in our desire to be like him and to labor well for him, we need to look like and we need to be like him. This whole idea, and we obviously know it's in the Bible, to forgive others, to overlook an offense. Do you ever have somebody do wrong to you and you actually sit there and try to understand what it is that might have driven them to that? Man, I wonder what's going on in that guy's life that he would have said that about me. I wonder what he's struggling with. I want to pray for that guy right now. And that's not our normal response, right? But that's how God treats us. Therefore, that is how God calls us to treat others. Sometimes I think we get in this situation, we're like, yeah, but man, I don't like that guy. I don't like that person. And you're asking a lot of me because I think it's best that I just avoid them and stay away from them. I don't need to be in their presence. That's probably the best thing because there's just no way I'm ever going to love them. I love what C.S. Lewis says here. He says, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Listen, this is true in the smallest of relationships that we have, in the greatest of relationships that we have. It's true even within marriage. At times when you're frustrated, but you know what? Even if you're not feeling it, you love that person, and presently you will love that person. But it's difficult sometimes for you. It's difficult for us, but again, what do? Do we just look to ourselves and say, do I have the strength, do I have the power myself to do it, or do we look to Christ? Do we look to him as the standard and how he loved us in spite of us and allow that to be what moves us? In verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who you value matters to God also. You know, most of us and most of those people that we look up to, it's really more about envy nowadays than it is about honor. I mean, think about it. The people that we look up to, the athletes, the stars, the performers, the singers, all of them, the reality is what we would call, what we might think of as honoring, and listen, we do honor them when we look up to them in this way. The reality is a lot of it is envy. I mean, I look at this athlete and I'm just like, wow, I'm in awe of his abilities, and I envy them. I wish I had them. I never did. I never will. We look at other people, we look at their talents, and then what do? We envy them for other things. We envy them for how they look. We envy them for how they live and where they live and what they have, and we do this with other people too. And listen, when you envy in that way, you are, in a very real sense, honoring them. And listen, some of them are, of course, good people and use those tools in good ways to bring glory to God. But that's not usually what we're concerned with. We're more concerned with our wants, our needs, our desires, and we just look at these people and we just realize how unsatisfied we are with life because we're not like that. Listen, find godly people to honor. Find godly people to look to desire to be like. It matters. It matters to God. Then he goes on to say, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. How you live in integrity matters to God. I was reading some stories this week. I love this line in the psalm, who swears, and then it's against your own hurt. And trying to understand that phrase and explain it to others, and I got online and I found this article about people who in the workplace did the right thing and ended up suffering for it. And one of them was about a guy who was a armored truck driver, and on that day he was in the back of the truck, and the instructions are very clear when you're in the back of the truck. You never leave the back of the truck. For any reasons, no exceptions. And this policy is, I mean, it's written in stone because the minute the guy leaves the back of the truck, everything's insecure and essentially it puts also everyone at risk. So that they've even been trained that people will go out there and they'll pretend to have emergencies and they'll have situations happen just to try to draw them out of the back of the truck so that they can take control of it. So this is ingrained in their minds, but as this man was in the back of the truck and they pulled up to the bank, they all of a sudden realized the bank was in the process of being robbed. And as the manager ran out of the bank and then one of the tellers, now understand, this guy's been on the route for 10 years, so he knows these people. A man comes running out of the bank, holding a knife, grabs a woman, puts the knife to her throat. At that point in time, though, he's distracted by some other people, and he's backed up, and he's holding the knife against the woman's throat. This man realizes that he can act. He gets out of the back, knowing full well that he shouldn't, gets out of the back of the van, is able to tackle the man, get the knife from him, hold him there until authorities come. He ends up losing his job over it. It's actually a really interesting case. They talk about it a lot in law school now because it ended up going to a Supreme Court to try to decide, was he at fault or was the company justified in doing this? But the reality is, and what they never mention in all of those writings, but what I found in the newspaper article, the man said, I just knew that God wanted me to go out there and help that woman. And yes, I knew it was wrong to leave the van, and I knew that I'd probably lose my job over it, but I had to do what was right. I even read an article, Walmart also has really strong policies, and again, I'm not speaking against these policies. They have them for a reason. If somebody pulls out a gun, it doesn't matter what they're doing, you just back away, you let them take what they want, you let them leave, you do not confront somebody with a gun. But there's always exceptions, right? And these three employees had already secured the guy and had him in the back room before he ever pulled out the gun. He pulls out the gun, he doesn't point at anyone, but he's just using it, trying to intimidate them. They keep talking to the man, they work with the man, they're actually able to get the gun from the man because they didn't want him to leave and go out into the store with it. And what happens? They ended up getting fired for it because it was policy. But you know what? In moments like that, I guess it's easy for us to tell those stories and understand and see that those people were justified in what they were doing. But you guys know in your own lives too, right? There's times where you promise to do things and then all of a sudden, man, it is just not anywhere near as convenient. Man, I promised that person I'd help them out and all of a sudden, man, I'm broke. I'm gonna give them my last $10. Or I promise to help them in some way, or whatever it is, you swear, you make a promise that you're going to do something, and then all of a sudden it's not convenient. A lot of us are quick to break those promises. But God honors those with integrity who say and who stick to their word and do what they say they're going to do. In verse 5, he says, who does not put out money at interest and who does not take a bribe against the innocent. We could go way into this. A lot of people use these passages and the teachings of the Jewish law to say it's wrong to ever charge interest. There is some truth to that, but the reality is their culture, it worked well with their culture. And believe me, with our American mindset, we do not want to get into what the law talked about with money because it is so far from our paradigm, from our understanding. When you start talking about things like the year of Jubilee and property being returned, and all of the laws were there and very specifically for a reason to help the poor in the land because God was concerned about the poor. The Jews, they actually could loan out money to a stranger and they could loan it out at interest, but it had to be a foreigner. But these laws were there because God did not want people taking advantage of the poor. And when money was lent within the community and interest was charged, it was often about abusing the poor and taking advantage of the poor. And he talks about then about not taking a bribe against the innocent. Listen, how you use your money, it matters to God. And how you treat the poor, it matters to God. And the big idea again is just not taking advantage of those that are in need, not taking advantage of them. If you think about it, notice what hasn't been mentioned in any of these verses. We have nothing about offerings. We have nothing about sacrifices. When David talks about who's worthy to go up, I mean, he's talking about going up to the place where they offered these sacrifices, these offerings, but that's not what he says here. He talks about us, our heart, our actions. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8 says it so well. I'm just going to read it. But it tells us so much, God's attitude toward these things and what his heart is. It said, so what does the Lord require? With what should I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? In the Jewish law, to be righteous, they had 613 commands that if you kept them, you were considered righteous. In Psalm 15 here, we have it narrowed down to 11. And in this verse, we have it narrowed down to 3. But what we see and what we understand is God is not concerned with the rituals. God is not concerned with those things. He's concerned with our heart. He's concerned with how we live and how we love and how we act toward others and how we act toward him. And again, this isn't in any way earning anything with God, but this is a response to who we know God already is and what he's already done for us as believers. The last phrase then in the psalm says, he who does these things shall never be moved. I mean, that's a big promise. You do these things, you'll never be moved. Listen, you matter to God. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? You matter to God. And when he asks you, and when he gives us this example and this opportunity to labor and to do these things for him, it's not out of his own selfishness. It's very much out of him knowing what is good and what is best for us, and the fact that you matter to him and that he loves you. If you are in Christ, he is your hope, your Savior. No one has any more access to the Father than you. Not me, not Chris. Listen, you imagine in your mind the most spiritual person you know that stands and dwells before God. You know how much more access they have to be in the presence of God than you? Absolutely none, because if they really are what you think of them, they're only there because Christ made them worthy. No one goes into the presence of God. No one will spend eternity with him without Christ. It is him that makes us worthy. Therefore, none of us are any less worthy. And some of you guys are like, man, I know what you're saying, but listen, you don't know. You don't know what I've been doing. You don't know what my life is like. Listen, he does. When you say that you're not worthy of being in his presence, you're really not saying that you're not worthy. You're saying that Christ is not capable of making you worthy of being there. What sin, what offense could you have done that he can't forgive? And that makes me just think of the question, what sin, what offense can I not forgive since I've been forgiven of so much? Do not believe the lie of the enemy that God does not want you to want to be with you, that you cannot dwell in the presence of God. You are the temple of God. His Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption. His Spirit resides within you. Nothing is demanded of you, just to love him as he deserves to be loved. Worship him with your life. By loving him and loving others in integrity and in truth, he made you worthy of his presence because he wants you there with him always. God wants you there in his presence. He wants you to spend your days, your thoughts, every moment with him. And listen, you're worthy of being there, and you were made worthy by Christ. So we respond to that goodness. All we have is from him, even our good works. I mean, we're like the child who you give the money to in order to buy you a gift as a parent. You guys have all either experienced that probably as a child, or you've experienced it as a parent. And you know, you go and you give them the money and you say, hey, it's your mom's birthday, go buy her a gift. So they take the money and they go out, they buy the gift, they bring it back to you. You think to yourself, wow, that must not be, as a parent, that must not be one of the better gifts you get, because you know that essentially you went out and bought yourself a present. I'm going to tell you, it's some of the most wonderful gifts you ever get, especially because my kids are a lot like me, so it's really kind of random thought processes happen. Matter of fact, I'm so random, I haven't thought of this, and I have no fear of telling it, because I'll come up with something weird. It would be, I mean, my kids would come back to me, and I bought you this, you know, statue of... porpoise. It's like, wow, So why did you buy me that? Well, I just remembered that time that we were all having fun and we were playing games together. And as we got talking about it, we talked about how we used to go to the beach and we used to camp there. And I remember one time we were camping at the beach. There were these porpoises and they came up out of the water. And so when I thought about that, then I actually remembered on that same place there was this statue over there. So I didn't really think about the porpoise. I actually thought about the statue and it made me think about you and it made me happy. So I bought it for you. We're kind of random like that. But listen, when you get that kind of a story, you get that kind of a response, you give it to him, you appreciate it, you enjoy it as a parent. Listen, God allows us to do the works that we do for him. But you know what? He loves the fact that we take the ability that he's given us, the motive that he's given us, and turn around and use it back for him. We take our talents and we value the things we do way too highly. When we don't realize that they're from God and we think we're actually doing this great service to him. What we do for him is just because of what he's done for us, and what we do for him is in the power that he has given us to do it. We need to be humble in our estimation of the value of our gifts and our service. We cannot overstate either the holiness of God any more than we can overstate how unworthy we are to be before him. The transparent life realizes that we offer to a perfect God that has no needs of our good works, which come from him. You hear that? The transparent life realizes that we offer to a perfect God who has no needs. He has none. He doesn't need anything. Our good works, which come from him. There is no room for pride in such an equation. Let me ask you just a couple questions in closing. Just ask you to think about these thoughts. Take them with you this week. Have you ever thought about the fact that you were made worthy in order to labor for Christ? That's what's purpose in making you worthy is so that you can then labor for him? Let me ask you this also. Do you see that as a privilege or do you see that as a burden? Because if you see it as a burden, again, I would encourage you to go and spend time with him and spend time in his presence and realize all that God has done for us and realize how much we desire and want and need to respond to that kind of love and that kind of grace. I said this phrase earlier. Let me just read it again in closing. And so we labor to be like Christ, not to gain God's approval, but as a response to already having it. Fully aware that we were never capable of pleasing him, and yet fully aware that he is now completely pleased that we are his. The only thing he desires from us is this, our complete surrender and our complete dependence on him. We give him our faith. He gives us his righteousness. You are made worthy by Christ to labor for him. No excuses, no waiting. Worship him with your life. Worship him with how you live. Worship him with all you do. Josh is going to come back. He's going to lead us again in song. And I just keep thinking how we love to get up here and we love to worship and respond to God with our singing. I'm just asking you to carry that action out into your life this week and worship him in all you do and all you say and how you live.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. If the Lord used this message to speak to you, would you consider leaving us feedback on our iTunes or Facebook page? We would love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you would like to know more about City Lights and how you can get involved, please visit our website at www.citylights.cc for more information. Have a great day.